Doing? Did you sleep well last night? Some of you still asleep? All right. I'm looking at you, Moke. You better not be asleep by chapter 2. Let's begin this morning with just a little moment of witness and testimony. If you have fully committed your life to Christ, believing in your heart of hearts that He has given His life for you, would you just give witness by raising your hand? Are you one of His? Doesn't it feel good to do that? Just to testify for a moment that He gave His life for me and I have given my life to Him, and I can look back on that, and in this present moment, I can look back with deep, abiding gratitude. Isn't that wonderful that we can do that, that we can gospel each other, that we can share that witness with each other? If that is the true witness of your heart, these words are for you from chapter 1 of 1 Peter. This is where we left off yesterday, reading in verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Yesterday we talked about salvation in the scriptures being three tenses, past, present, and future. Peter began that by the past tense. You have been born anew. He's called them to look back. And he said, you were born again through the unwithering, enduring word of God. Now, in Scripture, when you see the phrase word of God, there's some texture to it. Theologian Karl Barth was probably the most important theologian of the last century. And he often spoke of the word of God in a threefold sense, like three intertwining chords. And it's really helped me over the years to think about all the things the Bible means when it says Word of God. The first one is that when we speak of the Word of God, sometimes we speak of Jesus Christ Himself, that Jesus is the Word of God. John 1, the great prologue to the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, period. And then the word that follows is He, not it, but He. When you open the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about how in times past God has spoken blah, 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 yada, yada, this way and that way. But God has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have what? Seen the Father. Revelation is a mercy of God. God did not have to make Himself known. In Revelation, God turned to us in love to communicate who He is, what He's about, what He wants from us, what He's done for us. And the primary way that God has communicated is direct and personally through His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we speak of the enduring, infallible, unfailing, unfading, unwithering Word, oftentimes we're speaking of Jesus the Christ. And isn't that wonderful and beautiful? So that is one sense. That is one sense of what we talk about when we speak of the Word of God. The second sense in this threefold word is Holy Scripture. This is clear to us. We talk about it all the time. There are some famous texts in the Bible that talk about Scripture as the Word of God. One of those is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Many of you learned this one as kids. I'll read it for you again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the breathing in life that comes from God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Word of God, given to us in Holy Scripture, is intended by the Lord to be profitable, to shape our life in the present tense, to feed us and nourish us and shape us. Now, one of the great ironies is that some of the people who lift the Bible the highest and shout about its importance the most are profiting from it the least. You can turn the Bible into a talisman, and God has intended it to be a tool to profit us and to mold us and to shape us that we might live in this earth. That's a text you all know. There's another text about the beauty and the importance of Holy Scripture that is not as familiar. Fewer people have cross-stitched it. It doesn't show up on many t-shirts. But it's become over this summer a very special verse for me because I was invited to preach at the New Hope Missionary Baptist Church for a great anniversary service that they had this year. I've been in Waco now 13 years. I've been to New Hope a couple of times. New Hope was founded after the Civil War. And the church history is this. The slaves that were attending First Baptist, our church, after the war, a meeting was called with the leadership of the church. And a choice was given. Would you like to remain as part of this church? Or would you like for us to help you start your own? And that little small group of freshly liberated slaves met. And they talked and they prayed. And they came back to leaders of Baylor University, leaders of First Baptist Church Waco. And they said, we believe the Lord has led us to start our own church. And we intend to name it New Hope. They invited me back to preach. And every time they invite me, I'm humbled to tears by the invitation. There's a lot of grace in that invitation, even now. And they said, Matt, what we'd like you to preach from is from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Because it has been a rock for us. And it's about the Scriptures. Verse 15, verse 4 goes like this. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When we speak of the unwithering, unfailing Word of God, we're speaking of a word spoken in the past. It has present tense implications. A word that puts patience in our bones. A word that kindles hope in our hearts. The language of the old King James Bible was a four-time word. A word spoken a four times. I'm from the bottom of the map. The bottom. I am from Meridian, Mississippi. We talk slow, but we contract our words. And so I don't know the math on all of that. We can take a whole sentence and turn it into one single word. And one of those contracted sentences is this: I told you. For those of you not from the bottom of the map, I told you is I have already told you. Our mothers and fathers and PE coaches and RA leaders could shout it, and we all knew what it meant. Adi told you. It meant somewhere along the line they had given some instruction. And in this current situation, we needed to apply it. It was a word that was spoken with authority, a settled word. When that word was spoken over us, we knew there was no time to negotiate. These realities were settled. And it was speaking to the moment. This word from Romans reminds us that God has given us an already told you word. An aforetime word. A teaching from the past that has present tense implications. A settled word. And the beauty of that is that can give us both patience and hope. For we don't have to wonder about some of the big issues. Principally, is it going to ultimately be all right? Because God has spoken to this. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He has gone before us. And one day his good future will break into the present moment. And all manner of things shall be well. How do we know that? Because he's already told us. And that word is unfailing and unwithering and infallible and filled with the very breath of God. So when we speak of new life being given to us through the word of God, we are speaking primarily of Jesus Christ, but also the rich resources of the stewardship of the apostles and prophets, the sacred scriptures, that introduced us to him, that like John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The enduring word of God. But there's a third way we speak of the word of God, and that's what Peter is using in this text. And that third sense, Bart called it faithful witness. That is when God's people, filled with his spirit, share his truth afresh. This can happen over coffee in a cafe. This can happen on a bus or a plane. This can happen between father and child, mother and child, friend to friend. This can happen from great pulpits of the world. This can happen at those little tables in the Sunday school room with glue and pipe cleaners all around. There are all manner of circumstances in which the word of God can happen again. When God's people bear witness to an already spoken word from God about the incarnate word of God, which is Christ. That means God is not far away. His word is not dry. We serve no deistic Lord. We serve a God up close. And Peter said, you were born anew through the living word of God. And that word is the word that was preached to you. This is the word that you get. That's 1:25. That word is the good news that was shared with you. So God came among us. Yesterday we heard the word, he was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of times for your sake. Jesus came for your sake. And when you heard the word of the Lord, when you heard the gospel and your heart was opened and you received that word by faith, you were made new. You were given new life. You were given the life of God. Because God is near and not far away. And isn't that wonderful? This is the foundation and the basis of the word of encouragement that Peter was giving to a group of stressed out Christians in a stressed out situation. And it's as real and applicable today as it ever has been. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. All right, so let's pick up in chapter 2. And we will continue on. The wind is blowing my pages. I almost read chapter 2 of 2 Peter. that would have confused both you and me. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Isn't that great? Chapter 2 begins either with therefore or so or some similar conjunction. Those are powerful words in the Bible. I often joke that the most powerful word in the Bible outside of the words for God, like Jesus and Yahweh, is the word but. You know, it's a powerful word. You have these powerful things in Scripture. And so we have all of this beautiful testimony about this new life that we've been given by God through the living, enduring, unwithering Word of God. And then there is the word so. Because this is true, because this has happened, this is what we need to do about it. And he starts off with some real granular, gritty, everyday kind of stuff. He says, since this beautiful truth is truly true, this is what we need to do. We need to take out, put away, toss, or chunk, whichever word you choose, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. All this highfalutin theology. And then he moves from preaching to meddling. He says, since this is true, this is why we need to take out the trash. And he named the trash. And they're all what I like to call inside sins. You know the difference between an outside sin and an inside sin? An outside sin, people will see you do it. Those are the kind of things that people say, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, you know? That's not true, but it works in the Chamber of Commerce in Las Vegas. You can see somebody committing outside sins. I mean, some of you have done that legendarily. Oh, man, I can't believe she did that. Yes, she did. Yes, she did. Sort of the talisman, the symbol of that is Hugh Hefner with his little hat on and his robe and his pipe. When Hugh was sinning, everybody knew. But then there are inside sins, sort of personified by the church lady on SNL. Remember the church lady, Dana Carvey? Well, isn't that special? I mean, she didn't do anything Hugh Hefner would ever do. She was squeaky clean. She dotted all her I's, crossed all her T's. You know, she had it down. But she had a heart as dark as night. Heart as dark as night. Old Calvin Miller used to say, you know, back in Oklahoma, sometimes the most severe alcoholic in town would become the severest and meanest Baptist deacon. Just trade one addiction for another. And here was a group of Christians. They had put aside so much. They had laid aside so much that was familiar in a pagan culture. They had tucked those things away. But man, sin is like a game of whack-a-mole. You ever played whack-a-mole in an arcade with kids? Those little gophers that come up, you hit one and you got to knock one down? Well, they knocked down a bunch of gophers, but man, those sin gophers will just keep popping up. And when you get some stuff handled in your life, the next thing that creeps in the back door is a swaggering self-sufficiency. And with that comes hypocrisy, envy, malice, deceit, and slander. Can you imagine what the big Christian groups in America would be? Let's just pick on our own. Can you imagine what Baptists would be like if we just decided we would take out malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? Holy smokes, what a world we would have. Holy smokes. And this is what he said to do. He said to take that stuff out. But he wanted them to know how they could do it. And it wasn't by trying super hard. And that's the tricky thing. If they just tried super hard, they would likely get worse at all of this stuff. Because they would become immediately prideful and judgy of those who weren't trying as hard as they were. So he gives them a far better and richer strategy for how to take this stuff out of their life, preparing them for life in a hard time, preparing them for winsome witness in a pagan world. He said, I want you to crave. I want you to crave the pure spiritual milk of the word. And I want you to come to it again and again and again for life. Now that's odd advice. Flannery O'Connor used to say, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd. It's odd advice because all of our values are so upside down. And we think our greatest achievements are through our own bootstraps and sweat. He said, there's another way. And it's to crave like a baby. Life from God. I've been a dog person for a long time. I love dogs. I have two dogs. Our family has two dogs. Very different dogs. One's a Llewellyn Setter. Beautiful. Sam is a beautiful dog. He looks like one of the centerfold pictures from Garden and Gun magazine. He's a rich person's dog. The dog was given to us in a charity auction. But it's a fancy dog, quail hunting dog. If there was quails to hunt, I'm sure Sam would hunt them. But beautiful dog. Sam is beautiful. We have another dog, Lily Bell. Lily Bell looks like, not even a dog. She looks like sort of a mal-shaped Nutri-Rat from Louisiana. I mean, people have been like seen her for the first time and actually gone, ugh. She's part Chihuahua, part Terrier. She's got an overbite. Her teeth are always out. She's got arthritis. I mean, she's so smart. She is the alpha dog of the house. She runs, Sam. She weighs about 8 1/4 pounds, and she just runs that purebred. So I love them both. I wouldn't trade them for the world. So I've been a dog guy a long time. Bragged on these dogs, and I've made fun of cat people. And God has punished me for this. I once preached at a music ministers conference, and I thought the joke would go well, but it didn't. I stood up there and I said, man, I feel so out of place here. I'm the only pastor among all these music ministers. I said, I feel like a dog at a cat convention. And it went about like that, and I apologized. And so there are dog people and cat people, and I've always been a dog person. Well, this year at Vacation Bible School, corner of 5th and Webster, downtown Waco, Texas, a cat about this size, kid you not, was found under a bush by the youngest little kids in Vacation Bible School. Oh, there's a cat. Oh, look, there's a cat. And then they go get the financial secretary from the office. One of them knew her very well. She's a noted cat person that I've often picked on about the cats. And she says, oh, there's a cat under the bush. So go out there and get the cat. She brings it in, puts it in a box from Amazon. I'm like, it's perfect. We can ship the cat. My daughter is volunteering in recreation at Vacation Bible School. The financial secretary goes and gets my daughter. I may never forgive her. And she says, Molly Catherine, look at this little cat. This cat's going to need a home. And so now I have a coworker who I really do like, my daughter, and then the smallest part of Vacation Bible School, the little ones looking up at me. Like, Pastor Matt, do you want a cat? Like, I want rabies. Of course I want a cat. And so I, well, Molly says, Dad, I've kind of been praying about a cat. Now, if she has, her prayers have been answered. If she hasn't, God's going to have to deal with her. I got nothing. But long story short, Pastor Matt adopted a cat a few weeks ago. And now that cat thinks I'm its mama. I am the primary caregiver for an orphan kitten. And so I had to learn about kitten formula. I didn't even know stuff like that existed. And I certainly didn't know you had to pay real American money for it. And so every morning I get up really early now. Molly's doing it this week, I hope. And I make a bowl of formula for a kitten named Heffley. Heffley. Lord, full name is Lord Heffley Snowden. I did not name this cat, but I'm caring for it because I'm its mama. And when I make that bowl of whatever it is, that cat, both cat arms over the top of it, like this. Like, you take this bowl, I'll kill you dead. Puts his little cat face down in there. And it's like... And then he looks up at me like, give me more. And I generally do at this point, you know. I just want to watch the fireworks again. So I give him another bowl. And then it's done. And then we play. This cat thinks I'm his mama. But I'm learning from this cat the power and the beauty of life and craving and priority. When that cat wakes up, the only thing that cat wants is the milk of life. Because God has put inside it a desire for life. And when we're born anew through the unwithering word of God, He places inside us a desire for life that can only come from Him. And we're never satisfied by other sources, although we try so often to eat out of other bowls. And we let so many things crowd our life. He said, you've tasted that the Lord is good, therefore crave. For you have tasted. It's a great little phrase. It can be easily misunderstood in our context because most of the time when we talk about tasting something, we mean just a little nibble or sample. A big guy like me knows how to use that phrase. Would you like some pound cake? Oh, maybe just a little taste. And they're like, oh, whatever, here you go. Most of the time you think of it as just like a nibble. Like the person at HEB who's like, would you like to try the cocktail smokies? Like, I've had a million of those, but sure. Just a little sample. That's not what Peter had in mind. For Peter, taste meant to fully experience. Scripture talks about tasting death. You know what tasting death means? Dying graveyard dead. It's not a sample. It's a full experience. You know, you can walk through HEB and take a sample taste. You can't do that on a roadside fruit stand. You say you're in Albany, Georgia, and you go out there and there's peaches in the fruit stand. You can smell the peach. You can shake the peach to see if it has any sound inside of it. I don't recommend trying that. You can do many things to try to pick out the right peach. But you take a bite, you're committed. That peach is yours. You're taking it home. To taste is to fully experience something. And Peter said, look, when you were born anew through the Spirit, through the enduring, unfallible, unwithering word, you tasted the graciousness of the Lord. You fully committed because he had fully committed to you. This is your testimony. This is your witness. This is your hand raised in a company of believers. This is the word that you proclaim. Therefore, crave life that can only come from God. And then he shifts the picture a little and he says, come to him. Continually come to him. Some of the sweetest words in the Bible are from Jesus when Jesus simply said, come to me. We can come to God because he's invited us. We can come to Jesus because he's called us. We can come. And Peter says, come to him, the living stone. We've already heard from Matthew 21 this week about the stone that the builders rejected that has become the chief of the corner. Rejected by neighbor and friend. Rejected by people. But chosen by God. To a beleaguered, stressed out people in a stressed out time, he said, listen, let me remind you who you're coming to. You're coming to one who understands what it means to be pushed out by neighboring nations. Simultaneously, the one chosen by God. Come to that living stone. And look at verse 5. This is stunning. You also. Not only is he a living stone rejected by men but chosen by God, but you are too. And you're by his grace being built into the very dwelling place of God on this earth. You're being built into a temple. As living stones, you are being built into a temple. That's who you are. That's who God is. So come to him. Come to him. Come to him. Come to him for life because he has given you life. Past tense salvation. Present tense salvation. And a four-time word with a present tense implication. You have been born anew. Come to him and be built up by him, in him, for him, that he may dwell in your midst. And then Peter shifts the image again. And he says, oh, don't get hung up on this image of the stones. You are that, but you're not just that, and you're not inanimate. You're precious people. You're a priest, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people of his cherishing. This is who you are. So come to him. This is one of those great texts where we get our doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Cherished by Christians, we are priests unto God. It's hard for us to think in these terms, isn't it? But it's a beautiful truth. A number of years ago, I was serving at a church in South Mississippi while I was going to New Orleans Seminary. We had quite a few Cajuns in our church, and I fell in love with Cajuns. They're just interesting, wonderful people. One of them was a guy named Andres Du Henry's son, Steve. Andres Du Henry lived down in Crowley, Louisiana. Crowley is in the heart of Cajun country. There are people in Crowley that don't speak English still. When Andres Du Henry died in Crowley, Steve, his son, asked me to come and be part of the service. Steve being in our church, a Baptist, Andres Du never leaving the Catholic Church of the heart of Cajun country. He said, Matt, we've gotten special permission for you to come and share in the church at the memorial service, but please don't try to stand out. I'm like, I'm not good at that, man. What do you mean? What do you want me to do? He said, well, you know, just try to fold in to the whole vibe. So I didn't know what that meant really, but I was young. I was like 25 years old. And so I went down to the Cokesbury bookstore and I bought a clerical collar and put it on. I loved it so much I took my driver's license picture in it. And it was just great. And so I wore this collar and maybe that'll just kind of take away some of the nerves, you know. And then Meredith, I'm 25, Meredith's 23, and just my Irish bride, you know, red hair flaming. We're down this little cafe in town, and I'm sitting there eating with Meredith with my priest collar on. And I didn't know why any of the ladies would speak to me in that cafe, and why I was getting a stink eye from the old Cajuns, and why people were mumbling and snickering about me. And then it dawned on me, oh. They don't think I'm a, you know, Baptist incognito. They think I'm a misbehaving priest. And then it dawned on me, to walk through the world as a priest is to walk through the world in a different manner. You're not just any old guy in a cafe. You're a representative of God. Not only do you represent God to people, you represent people to God. You're, in the Latin word, pontifex, bridge builder. You're a bridge builder if you're a priest. A bridge between God and man and God. There's a special anointing and calling on a priest. It's not right to say we don't have priests as Baptists or Methodists. It's right to say we all are priests. The implications and the calling is not lesser. It's equal or greater. He said, okay, beleaguered, tired, stressed out Christians in a stressful time. You're holy priest of God. You're not just regular Schmo and Joe walking down the road. You're representative of the Holy One. That's who you are. Therefore, come to him, come to him, come to him, come to him as a baby or a kitten that you may drink in his life. Whoo, Nelly. That's something, isn't it? Okay, let's pick up. We're at verse 11 by my calculations. If I'm off, somebody shout at me. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it is king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God, that they may, by doing good, see that, be put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not being using your liberality as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures griefs, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's quite a lot in these verses, so let's patiently walk through it. First, in the words of John McCallaghan, Peter urged his friends to do some abstaining and some maintaining. Now that'll preach. If you had any kind of rhythm or cadence in your voice, you can make that one work. Some abstaining and some maintaining. He called them to abstain again from the passions that wage war against their souls. In stressful times, you turn to a lot of things to try to relieve that, and that pressure was always there, and it was warring in their souls, and that war rages on even today. He said, hey, there's just some stuff you need to put out of your life. You think you'll make your life easier and better. It's just going to complicate it. It'll come to you as a friend, set up shop and own you. So go ahead and do some abstaining. But then there was this call to maintain. This is the very positive side of it. This word maintain, good works, the word good could very easily be rendered as winsome. In a world where people disagree with your principal commitment to Christ, you have to live in a certain way. And the main thing you need to have in your heart is a deep commitment to just not be a jerk. I mean, it may not get simpler than that today. God wants to work in our heart to make us not jerks. Pleasant people to be around, giving off the fragrance of Christ. I remember one time I was working with a church plant in New Jersey, and we were at a train station where all these business people were leaving, going into Manhattan to work, and we were just passing out breakfast bars as a little gift. All these millionaire, ambitious people skipping breakfast were all grateful to take free breakfast bars. Nobody likes free stuff like a rich man. And we were down there handing out the, you know, the kind bars or whatever, and this little church planter, he's passing out Altoids to all the team, and he says, look, the gospel is offensive. You don't need to be. And I wrote that down as sound leadership advice. He's writing in this church in this tough time, and he says, look, I want you to be a winsome, life-giving, joyful presence, and you can do that by taking out the garbage from your own life and maintaining good works before your neighbors. And then 13 to 17, he kind of gets practical on how to do that in relation to the government. Now, this is the time, not when it's an officially sanctioned Roman persecution. We heard a bit, some of this in our missions moment this morning. But it was where it was tolerated to harass your neighbors for their commitment to Christ. So like, okay, in this environment, how are we to live? And he gives them this sound advice. He says, I want you to submit to human authority. And then he gives them this great qualifier, for the Lord's sake. Let your citizenship be an act of discipleship. Be good neighbors, be good citizens for the sake of the Lord. When I got to camp a couple days ago now, went in there and on the counter there was this great welcome basket with all kind of stuff in it. The water bottles were in the fridge already cooling down. There's nothing like to have some Ozarka water that's already cool. And a little envelope. And I thought, oh, they wrote me a note. And I opened the envelope and there was a W-9 form in there. At the end of the week, you know, the camp gives me a little honorarium from being here. I don't know if you knew that, but it's not a secret. And it came with a W-9 form and a letter that said, thank you for this. Would you please get this to the office by Wednesday? We want to make our CPAs happy. We are trying to render unto Caesar. All right. I thought, okay, I could do this or not. But then on Tuesday, I got to come and talk about this verse of scripture. Just be decent folk. Be a winsome citizen. For the Lord's sake. He said, do right, and I love for the reason, to silence the foolish talk. When you're a persecuted minority, people say foolish things about you because they don't know much about you. And that was certainly going on for these Christians in Asia Minor. It's documented in history. They didn't know much, but that didn't leave, they didn't mean they weren't going to say things. This is a reality you all understand. People, when there's a mystery around people, people will fill in the blanks. And this was going on in Asia Minor. Well, you hear about those people over there? I'm telling you what, I mean, they go in there and they eat bread and drink wine. They talk about it being blood and a body and a bunch of weird cannibals. I mean, they were calling them cannibals, y'all. I don't want to live next to cannibals. They may sleepwalk at night and, you know, come in and look for a snack and they'd be chewing on your calf muscle or something. They're weird people, those Christians. Oh, man, I got one bearing that. They have a saint, something called the Love Feast. I hear there's a lot of love going on. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, this was what happened on the town square in small town Texas, right? Why? Because nothing is new under the sun. There was a whole bunch of ignorant talk about Christians going on in Peter's day. They said, look, you can stand up and say, we're not cannibals, I promise. But don't all cannibals say that? You could stand up and say, we're not having big orgies. But isn't that the code? Or you could live a godly, good life and shut up the foolish talk. He said, this is the only reasonable strategy I can think of. Then he said, live free. God has set you free. But be shackled to God. Your freedom as Christ is not a license to do whatever you want. It's the acknowledgement that you are free from all human intimidation, getting into the marrow of your soul because you are God's. And you're his bondservant and you're chained to him. And the last gentleman, Walker Percy, gave a great line. He said, lucky is the man that does not secretly believe every option is open to him. He says, you're free. But that doesn't mean every option is open to you. You're free to be God's. He said, show respect for everyone. Honor the king. Get this, the emperor is tossed in with everyone. So there's no dishonor or disrespect. There's just the acknowledgement that that is a person created in the image of God, and I will honor them for the sake of God, knowing that that great qualifier is there. Love the family of believers. So come to God again and again and again and love each other. What's God's strategy for faithful witness in a hard, trying time? 2-point plan. Come to God and love each other. It's never changed and it'll never be improved upon. And then, 18 to 25, he gives a very concrete example as he begins to talk to slaves. Now, this is a very tricky passage because of the history of slavery in the world. I have many friends that are African-American pastors, and this is one of the things they struggle with the most in trying to evangelize young African Americans is the legacy of slavery and the complicity of the church in so much of it. It's just a fact of life. But what trips them up is like, does the Bible really endorse this? Is the Bible cool with slavery? Was God okay with the middle passage? Or was it sin and wrong? What kind of God is it that you're calling me to worship? Esau Macaulay, in his book, Reading While Black, addresses head on. Esau teaches at Wheaton University. He says, look, you got to understand, there are threads that run through the Bible. And there is indeed a prophetic thread that runs through the Bible about slavery. You have, for instance, texts like in 1 Peter 1, 8 to 10, where 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, where Paul is writing and talking about all these litany of things that are not consistent with sound doctrine. He writes things like parent killers, murderers, sexually immoral, liars, perjurers. And then there's a category. Some Bibles translated kidnappers, RSV does. NIV renders that same little text, slave traders. That it very well is possible, but as early as 1 Timothy 1, the apostles of God are saying, look, this is not consistent with sound doctrine, this practice. Peter is doing some subversive work here in the empire. John McClanahan said, although Peter did not make a frontal attack on slavery, he did sound some of the chords which ultimately caused the Christian movement to become one of the deciding influences which brought about abolition. Wilberforce did what he did because of his faith and trust in the Bible, not in spite of it. What Peter primarily was doing in addressing slaves was pastoral rather than prophetic. He was speaking to them in their trying circumstances, and he was helping them understand how they could live faithfully as a witness to remind them who they were. So the first time there's a concrete example of how to live out this faithful life in a hard situation, Peter begins with the slaves that were followers of Jesus. He says, we're going to start here, and we're going to start with you. And he says, look, your submission to your master is not for them, but out of reverence for God. Just as he qualified a submission to the empire, he qualified submission to the master. And he said, it's out of reverence for God. And he reminded those slaves that God sees unjust suffering. That if you're abused, not because of your own meanness or shallowness or sin, but if you're abused because of an unjust master, you're not being abused in the dark or alone. God knows. And he says, look, he says, I want you to think about Christ. The life you live, I want you to live it thinking about Christ with your eyes fixed on Christ. He says, Christ is your example. This is the one time in the New Testament that word is used. It was used when tutors would take a pencil and write the name of a child on a slate, on a paper, on a parchment. And that child would come and trace out the lines of his name. There's a scene in the movie Radio where this happens. Ed Harris is the coach. Cuba Gooding Jr.'s radio can't read or write. Coach Harris takes that big chief tablet and that number two pencil and he just writes radio. And he tries to follow the lines. Peter's saying to these slave followers of Jesus, look, he has set the pattern for your life. Follow those lines. Don't veer off. Follow the example. Like him, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. One of the most stunning parts of the Passion narratives is how Jesus, in this out of control situation, seems to live with serene control. He set his face like flint. And with great dignity, refused a mumbling word. How'd he do that? He entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. He reminded him that we are healed by his wounds. Can you imagine a wounded slave thinking about a wounded Savior? He said, but that naked, striped Savior on the tree isn't still there on that tree. What he is now, that striped Savior is the shepherd. He's not on a tree. He has a rod in his hand and a staff in his hand. He leads and guides and directs. He's seated in authority, calling the shots. That Savior on the tree is the shepherd with the rod. And he is the overseer of your soul. How do you think that word would have landed? How does it land today? He said, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And so we can pray as King David prayed. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He sets a table for us in the presence of the enemies. Surely goodness his go with me. He's got a rod, he's got a staff, they're for me. And I will dwell with him forever. With this overseer for a little while, but with him forever. Thanks be to God. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is life and it is truth. Thank you for feeding us with it. May we, by your Spirit, appropriate its truth on this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.